Well, please turn your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, and the 8th chapter, Luke chapter 8. Returning once more to this portion of God's Word. I'm not going to take the time to read the entire context, but we will see in the course of the message that verses 19 through 21 do connect back to what we've already seen regarding the parable of the sower, and also the need to take heed, therefore, how you hear. And so in verse 19, and we have the account of Luke, then came to him his mother and his brethren, and could not come at him for the press. And it was told him by certain which said, Thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to see thee. And he answered and said to them, My mother and my brethren are these which hear the word of God and do it. Amen. May God bless his word. Let's bow together in a brief word of prayer. Eternal God and our Father, thou who art the God in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We come in reverence before thy word, a solemn word, a word that is indeed coming from heaven itself, a word for our souls. We pray you'd help us to examine it carefully, to understand it precisely, and to apply it thoroughly. Give help in preaching. Give help in hearing. Oh Lord, the needs of hearing will vary between the saved and the unsaved. Oh Lord, help your people to hear carefully. And help the ungodly to hear for the first time. That they would hear with the hearing of faith, and so be born again of the Spirit. Oh, dear Father, we look to Thee. Bless our souls together around the Word in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I want to begin by really giving you a warning this morning. And the warning is, God may not be your Father. God may not be your Father. Some will argue that the fatherhood of God is universal. That every man, from the virtue of being created by God, is necessarily God's son. That God is all of humanity's Father. Now acknowledge, Acts 17 refers to humanity as being God's offspring. Malachi chapter 2 speaks of there being one Father because God has created all. And so there's a connection, yes. In a sense, God is the originator of all humanity. And therefore all humanity comes under God's supervision and God's care. However, all things are made by God. But all rational beings are not necessarily the sons of God. The fallen angels are made by God, yet they cannot claim to have God as their Father. And when you examine the scriptures carefully, it is abundantly clear that all of humanity are not the sons and daughters of God. The universal fatherhood of God is not what the Bible teaches regarding humanity. Just one evidence for that is that being part of God's family is essential to enter heaven. That's just one evidence. The Bible speaks of eternal glory in terms of an inheritance. An inheritance is something that a father bestows upon his children. Romans 8 says, And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs of Christ. 1 Peter 1, verse 4, To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. So heaven is an inheritance for the children of God. Therefore, because all will not end up in heaven, it is by inference clear that all are not the children of God. And so there's immediately a restriction placed upon the identity of those who can say they are sons and daughters of God. And thus, it is vital for us all to consider and to ask, are we part of the family of God? What does the Bible say regarding God's family, and can we rightly claim to be members of God's family? Christ speaks to such in these verses. He is confronted by those reporting the presence of his earthly family. Verse 19. Then came to him his mother and his brethren. They couldn't get in to see him because of the company. And they say, your mother and your brethren, they are outside. They're outside and they desire to see you. Verse number 20. Clearly there, it's a reference to Christ's natural family. And Christ's response is that his true family is spiritual, not physical. Verse 21. My mother and my brethren are these which hear the word of God and do it. And these is a reference to the disciples who are sitting round his feet, listening to his teaching. There's a contrast here. Now, we should not read too much into the reference to mother and brethren. We do believe that Mary was a follower of her son. We also believe that the brethren later on came to receive Christ. They are in the upper room in Acts chapter 1. But the point of this time in the Lord's ministry, he is making the emphatic assertion that what really matters when it comes to family is a spiritual reality. That the true family of God are those who are spiritually in the very family of Christ. I think this was a challenge to the natural family. We know from John 7 that at this time the brethren did not receive him. We have that in the very word of God. And as it is a challenge to the Lord's natural family, so it is a challenge to the company of God's people this morning. What is the nature of Christ's true family? And are we part of it? Well, let's begin to think about the issue of entrance into membership of Christ's true family. You've got to take great care with these texts. Listen to what it says. My mother and my brethren are these which hear the word of God and do it. When you come to study the word of God, it is vital that we practice an interpretive practice known as the analogy of the faith or the analogy of scripture. You must compare scripture with scripture. At first glance, you may read this text and think to yourself, if I do the word of God, then I am a child of God. You see, you could read that. My mother, my brethren are these which hear the word of God and do it. So if I do the word of God, then I am the child of God. My assertion is very much the opposite. What the text teaches and what the Bible teaches is that if I am a child of God, then I do the word of God. I try to see the opposite. Not if I do, I am, but if I am, I do. Right, young people, that's what I want you to learn today. I want you to get that little phrase in your mind, take it home with you, and store it in your heart for the rest of your lives. If I am, I do. If I am a child of God, then I do the word of God. That's the order that you must grasp and have in your soul. Not if I do, I am, but if I am, I do. Are we clear? And that is clearly the assertion of the word of God when you compare the analogy of the scriptures. How can someone be part of a natural human family? Well, there are two ways. Through birth or through adoption. Those are the two mechanisms whereby someone can become part of a natural family. But this family, we know from verse 21, is a spiritual family. It's a supernatural family. Thus, membership is spiritual. Yet when you study the scriptures, you see that entrance into this family is also by birth and by adoption. So turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. I use little flag markers to help me find the place quickly on the Lord's Day, and I was putting the marker in this morning, and I suspect if I counted all my markers this year, John 1, 12 and 13 would be the most dominant marker in the whole year. It's so important. I find myself I keep coming back to it time and time again. There are so many important principles. But you've got it there in the verse number 12. But as many as received him, to them give he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now verse 12 refers to the matter of sonship. Now the word power that's used there in verse number 12 is the word for power in the original language that speaks of authority or rights. It's not power of ability, it is power of authority. This is not teaching that people become the sons of God because of their natural strength. That's not what it's teaching. It's saying that those who are the sons of God have the legal right to be the sons of God. They are legally sons because they have received Christ. But they receive Christ not by natural birth, verse 13, which were born not of blood, nor were they born of the will of the flesh. In other words, they didn't choose to become the sons of God themselves, the will of their own flesh. Nor are they the sons of God by the will of their father, the will of man, the adult husbandman. Those are the ways in which many people think you become a Christian. You become a Christian because you're born a Christian. You become a Christian because your dad wants you to be a Christian. You become a Christian because you choose to be a Christian. The text says no, no, no. Three emphatic negatives. And that's the only way that people become the sons of God is because they are born of God, which Christ describes in John chapter 3 as being born of the Spirit. And what happens to those who are born of the Spirit? Well, they then come to believe the gospel. It's exactly the same as what we saw in Luke chapter 8 earlier with the parable of the sower. Where does the good heart come from? It comes from the miraculous work of the Spirit of God in regeneration. Why does the good soul keep the word? Because they've got a new heart. And here you have it here. They're born of the Spirit of God. And therefore, when they hear of Christ, they receive Christ, and they believe on his name. So those born of the Spirit, believing the gospel, then have the legal right to become the sons of God. Entrance into the family of God through the miracle of the rebirth. But the Spirit of God that works in our souls and changes our hearts so that we believe the gospel is the Spirit that is also known as the Spirit of adoption. You go to John, or Romans chapter 8. I understand these are familiar verses to you today, but Romans chapter 8. And the verse number 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. You have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Now clearly in Luke chapter 8, Christ is referring to the family of God. And it's interesting in Matthew 12, we'll see it shortly, when he comes to referring to the Word of God, he talks about the will of my Father. The parallel refers to the will of my Father. So Christ speaks of his Father. Christ speaks of his brethren. It's a family unit here. And here we see in Romans chapter 8 that membership of the family unit is by the work of the Spirit, whereby we are translated legally into the very family of God. We truly are the sons and daughters of God. You have the same, of course, in Galatians chapter 4. A very important text in Galatians 4. But when the fullness of the time was come, verse 4, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So you begin to put all of these things together. What does the Bible teach regarding the sons of God? One, they are born again. Two, they believe the gospel. 3, they're redeemed from the law by the cross of Christ. 4, they receive the Spirit of adoption. 5, they therefore cry, Abba, Father. That's the Bible's description of the sons of God. And whatever we see Luke teaching, we must not say that Luke teaches something different from that. That's how you interpret the Bible. You compare Scripture with Scripture, and it is emphatically clear that the sons of God, they've been bought with a price, Christ's blood. They've been born again of the Spirit. They're indwelt by the Spirit. They cry, Abba, Father. These are the things that we see the Word of God teach regarding the family of God. Sovereign grace alone brings us into Christ's family. Luke 8:21, my mother and my brethren are these which hear the word of God and do it. Undergirding that is the very sovereignty of God and grace. That those who are in God's family are so because of grace. Not I do, therefore I am, because we can't do. But I am, therefore I do. So you have, to begin with, this entrance into membership of Christ's true family. But in the second place, we do acknowledge that members express their membership in Christ's true family. There is an expression. As Luke says here in 21, verse 21 of chapter 8, my brethren are these which hear the word of God and do it. I mentioned Matthew chapter 12, the parallel reference that speaks to the will of my Father. Christ is the co-eternal Son of God. And yet his life on this earth is marked by doing the Father's will. John 50, I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. My judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me. Christ does the will of his Father. And so what you see in Luke chapter 8 is that those who are in Christ's family, they bear the family likeness. They look like their elder brother. What is true naturally is altogether true spiritually. The true family can be identified by how they express their membership. Christ was able to look around. And he could look at a congregation like this and say, yeah, you carry the family likeness. You're my brother. They have the family ears. That's what it says, isn't it? My mother and my brethren are these which hear the word of God and do it. The disciples are sitting around Christ. They're in the posture of learners. They're disciples. But what I want you to appreciate afresh is that when Luke gives his account, he uses the term, they hear the word of God. That's been used in the immediate context of Luke chapter 8, verse 11. Now the parable is this, the seed is the word of God. Verse 15, they on a good ground are they which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. Now think with me, please. Remember what we studied regarding that parable and its conclusion. Remember elsewhere, the word, the seed, is referred to as the word of the kingdom. The word of the kingdom. And the reception of that word in good ground is described by the three gospel writers here by Luke as having kept it elsewhere, as having received it elsewhere, as having understood it. So those who have the family ears are those who have heard the gospel and believe the gospel and persist in their belief in the gospel. Again, the order is clear. First hear, then believe. But what we must appreciate is that those who hear the gospel, they then do the gospel. Now elsewhere, in Matthew, this word of God is referred to as the will of the Father. I'm going to come back to that, and we're going to spend some time on that issue. But what I want you to know at this point, particular point, is that there is no conflict between believing the gospel and then doing the will of God. These things should not be separate in our minds. There should not be any disunity in that regard. The order is important. First believe the gospel, then do the will of God. That's the order. You are, therefore you do. But don't divorce the two. But at this point, I simply want to say, you have no right to believe that you have God as your Father if you have not heard the gospel and believed it. You can bow at your bedside, you can go down on your knees, you can recite the Our Father as the Roman Catholics do, or you can do so from a Protestant heritage, and that word Our Father might be a lie. Because you're not in the family of God. I encourage you to think on these things. Have you heard the gospel? Believe the gospel. Because Christ says that his family are those who hear the word of God. And in the context, that begins with hearing the gospel. I think it's also worth noting that in Luke's gospel, those who are in the family of Christ, they have the family heart. There's family loyalty. Christ's family comes first. Turn to Luke chapter 9, please. Luke chapter 9. And the verse number 57 is referring to those who are going to come and they're going to say, I will follow the Lord. Verse 59 says, and he said unto another, follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Jesus said unto him, let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. I think what's in view here is that the man is giving an excuse. The father likely is not yet dead. Therefore, delaying obedience, I've got to be faithful to my Father. And the Lord is saying to him, no, the truth and the gospel comes before natural attachments. Before family attachments comes the attachment to Christ's family. And of course, in chapter 14, that's said even more emphatically. Chapter 14 of Luke, and the verse number 26. Similar language of following Christ and coming to Christ. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. So those who are brought into the family of God, they're given a new heart, a new affection. And in that new heart and that affection, the family of Christ comes first. The family, the natural family. If that would restrict following Christ, then Christ will always come first. But these are important things, but I don't think they're the full emphasis of the text in Luke chapter 8. Yes, there is the family ears and the family heart, but the Lord is emphasizing there is the family feet. They walk in the will of God. Verse 21. My mother and my brethren are these which hear the word of God and do it. Turn back to Matthew chapter 12, please. I want you to see this in your own eyes. With your own eyes. Matthew chapter 12. It's a parallel reference, verse number 47, they said unto them one said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. And he answered and said unto him that told him, who is my mother and who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. So the word of God is the emphasis that Luke chooses. It ties in with the parable and the context leading into that section. But the word of God is the will of the Father. And in Mark's gospel, it is the will of God. So these three references, the word of God, the will of God, and the will of my Father. All describing the same thing. So the question that comes is, well, what is the will of the Father? What is the will of God? We'll turn to Romans chapter 15. Let's begin there. Romans chapter 15, what is the will of God? That's the question we're asking. In what sense do the family of God do the will of God? Well, Romans 15, and the verse number 32, Paul says, that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God, and may with you be refreshed. What sense is the will of God being used here? Well, it is the will of God of permission. The sovereignty of God, the secret will of God, that God by permission will allow Paul to do as he chooses here. Is that what Christ is referring to in Luke chapter 8? I don't believe so. Everything happens according to the will of God in this sense. So therefore there is no distinction, there is no difference here. Luke is describing a difference. There are those who do the will of God and there are those who do not. But in this sense, all of humanity do the will of God. Paul, in the next chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, describes the fact that he is an apostle, verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 1, through the will of God. So at times, the will of God describes God's eternal purpose and permission that he gives for this world to function. But the will of God is also used regarding God's precept. Not only permission, but also precept. 1 Thessalonians and the chapter 4, please. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And the verse number 3. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. Now, the context is clear here. This is describing the will of God, not by which all of history is unfolding, but the will of God as to what God expects of people in their conduct. It is God's revealed precept that people do not engage in fornication. It's good to remember that, isn't it? It is God's will that people do not engage in fornication. Turn to chapter 5 of the same epistle, chapter 5, and the verse number 18. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Again, it's clearly an instruction regarding performance. Do not be ungrateful, but be thankful. That is God's will for you. To be ungrateful is to be outside of God's will in that sense. To be disobeying God's will. But to be grateful is to do the will of God. Turn then, please, to Hebrews chapter 10. I'm deliberately turning to all of these references. This is such an important issue, and I'm going to explain why. Hebrews chapter 10. Now, this is an interesting reference because the use of the word patience ties in with the idea of the seed being sown in good ground, them keeping the word of God and bringing forth fruit with patience, endurance. Hebrews 10 verse 36, for ye have need of patience, endurance, that after ye have done the will of God. The will of God is something we can do. Not only do we submit to God's will, we do God's will. That's what Christ is saying in Luke chapter 8. 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4 and the verse number 2. Let's read in verse 1. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. If you want to put a chapter beside verse number 1, you should put Romans chapter 6. Peter's describing what Paul describes elsewhere, that sin does not reign over us. And in that sense, the power of sin is broken. But look at verse 2, says, that you should no longer live to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. There's a contrast here. Natural man will follow the lust of the flesh, but those who do the will of God, they are distinct and they are different. One more reference. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2 and the verse number 17. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. You see again, the will of God is something we do in distinction from the world, verse 16, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, that pass away, but those who do the will of God abide forever. So clearly, without the shadow of a doubt, the will of God, the will of the Father, the word of God in Luke chapter 8 is referring to God's precepts that we do. And those who are the true family of Christ, they are said to do the will of God. Not perfectly, but wholeheartedly and sincerely. They actually do the will of God. Romans 8, those in the flesh cannot please God, but you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. By God's grace, through the miracle of the rebirth, the soil of our hearts are changed. We receive the word of God, and from that same changed heart comes forth fruit. The fruit of obedience to God's word. That must be what Christ is teaching. Now, this is so important. You see, you're in 1 John. Turn back to 1 John chapter 2. Reformed doctrine has always asserted consistently that sinners are not saved by works. They've always asserted consistently that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone. But the grace and faith that is alone is always accompanied by a life of works and obedience. That has always, historically, been the testimony of Reformed truth. But at this present time, there are those who will give the false accusation of legalism to those who teach the expectance of believers to keep the law of God. They will say that Christ is the believer's example, that the law is in the Old Testament. And they will say that if a pulpit like this would teach believers to keep the law of God, then they're teaching their people to keep their salvation by works. I believe with all of my heart that is a false accusation. I have spent time this morning. I have probably insulted your intelligence this morning by going back over the foundational things. It is not that we do so that we become the children of God. It is that we are the children of God, therefore we do. And to place the example of Christ in opposition to the law of God is not biblical orthodoxy. There is no conflict between the example of Christ and the will of God. They are not enemies. They are the best of friends. Christ in this world did the will of God. And he did it for our souls. He lived for us by perfectly obeying the law of God, by perfectly keeping the Ten Commandments. And to follow Christ's example is to follow his obedience. Not unto the family of God, but as the family of God. You see in 1 John chapter 2, I'm going to show you this. Verse 6 tells us, he that saith he abideth in him, ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. There's Christ's example. We believe in teaching people to follow Christ's example. We believe that. And not under salvation, but as those who become Christ. We follow the example. I think the word ought is interesting. You should follow Christ's example. And John teaches that people should follow Christ's example. But think of the context here. Look at verse number 4. He that saith, I know him. Verse 6, he that saith, he abideth. Verse 4, he that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments. There's a liar and the truth not in him. Are we going to suggest that Christ commands something different from the Father? Blasphemy. That would be blasphemous, wouldn't it? To keep Christ's commandments is to keep the commandments of God. And so you have in the verse number 3, hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. And look what verse 5 says. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know that we are in him. Christ's commandments, the word of Christ, the example of Christ, and then, down in verse 17, the will of God. They are all the very same thing. Different terms, but all describing the very same truth. What does Christ himself tell us the will of God is? I'll turn back to Matthew 22. Matthew 22. The lawyer comes to him. Matthew 22 in the verse number 36. And the lawyer says, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? What law is this lawyer referring to? He's referring to the Old Testament scriptures, isn't he? And he says to him, Jesus said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. 1 John 2, Christ's words, Christ's commandments, the will of God, they are all summarized in these two great laws, love God and love your neighbor. These two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And simply because we are justified by faith alone and redeemed from the law's condemnation does not excuse us from these obligations. Those who are the family of Christ, they hear and they do. They actually do. And so it is the responsibility of the pulpit ministry to inform people as what the will of God is. And say to you who are the children of God, you ought to walk as he walked. You ought to obey the law of God. You ought to keep Christ's commandments. And I am not a legalist when I preach that. This is what the Word of God teaches. That those who are the children of God, they then do the will of God. What is the will of God for you? How are you to know it? How are you to do it? Well, you're to love God. No idols. You're to worship God in truth. But let me look at just a couple of references. Romans chapter 13. To emphasize that after Christ's ministry, the apostles reinforced what Christ has said. Now, I'm not going to take the time to prove to you that it is always the case you should love God first. I'm not going to do that. I hope you take that for granted. But note what Romans 13 says. Verse 8, Oh, no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth one another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet, and if there be any other commandment, is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbour, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. And I've heard it said, that to follow Christ's example is simply to love. And that's put in opposition to doing the law of God. No, the law of God is to love. And to love is to do Christ's will. To love your neighbor is to obey the law of God. It doesn't make you a legalist. It makes you a consistent child of God. Turn to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians 5 and the verse 14. Paul says the same thing again. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And that's in the context of chapter 5, verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty with Christ that made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. And so these who would accuse us of being legalists, they point to this text, and they say, the whole law of God is past. But in reality, what is past is a ceremonial aspect of the law. No obligation for circumcision. No continued sacrifices. But the essence of the law to love is always the privilege and the responsibility of the Son of God. And so in that context, Paul says, verse 14, all the love is filled in this one word. Last reference, James chapter 2. James chapter 2 and the verse number 8. If you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture. And the scripture there is not referring to the New Testament. The New Testament has not yet been put together into a form. It's referring to the Old Testament. If you fulfill the royal law according to the Old Testament, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Ye do well. That's a good thing. There's a word fitly spoken. You love your neighbor, you're doing a good thing. You're not worthless. Yes, you're a sinner, but you're a sinner saved by grace. You're a sinner with a new heart. You've been born again. You believe the gospel. You cry, Abba, Father, all of grace. But out of that new heart, you also do and you keep the law of God. What a privilege. And so look, when he mentions this in Luke chapter 8, he says, through Christ my mother and my brethren are these which hear the word of God and do it. They express their membership of Christ's true family. Can I just take a second and simply ask you to observe that it says they hear the word of God and do it. Very often God's people are content by not doing things. Very often we have a negative view of the law of God and the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments tell me all the things I shouldn't do. Praise God, our forefathers understood differently. And when they came to define the Ten Commandments, they talked about duties required as well as sins that are forbidden. And there are some men who pat themselves on the back and say, I have not committed adultery. But they haven't loved their wives. You've got to do the will of God. There are others who pat themselves on the back and said, I don't watch sport on the Lord's Day. But they don't keep it. They don't remember it. There are those who say, I don't steal from people. But they don't seek to advance the good and cause of others. There are those who say, I don't tell lies. But they don't speak the truth in love. There are those who are happy to say, I don't covet my neighbor. But they're not content. The law of God is not given as a pathway to bring us to salvation. It is given as a creator's principles, as how to live a joyful and prosperous life in the will of God. Doing God's will is a light burden. It's a blessing. It's a blessing to have the new heart that enables us to do the will of God. It is a very, very serious thing when God's people kick against the teaching
of the law of God and obedience thereunto. That's serious. Justification is full and free. But justification will always lead into a life of sanctification. And sanctification is not simply avoiding certain sins, it is doing righteousness. Not so that we can be saved, but because as those who are saved, this is our privilege. And that by God's grace we are able. So you have the entrance and the expression of membership of Christ's true family. Let me finish with one word. That in Christ's true family there is enjoyment. 1 John chapter 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. But those who are in the family of God are those who are loved of God. They are those described in Hebrews chapter 2 as those whom Christ is not ashamed to be called his or their brethren. They are those in Hebrews 2 verse 17, wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. The children of God are Christ's brethren for whom he has died. The children of God are those who are loved by their Father, loved from all eternity, loved in time, loved for all eternity. They are those who know the blood of Christ applied to their souls. I really hope you get the balance here. I hope you get the right order. Never, ever, ever believe that you're saved because of your works, or you're saved because of your obedience. But don't allow the doctrine of justification to lead you to some error, even in thought, if not in life. But there is some conflict between the law of Christ and the law of God. So go forward, the children of God. Go forward day by day and gladly do the will of God. May God bless his word. Let's bow together in prayer. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, you have brought us to this point in our studies in Luke's Gospel. We thank you for the emphasis in recent weeks about the importance of hearing the word of God. Help us to be careful hearers. But as we read elsewhere, that we would not only be hearers of the word, but also doers. Help us, O Lord, to love thee above all, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. Help us, O Lord, not to be content with avoiding sin, but may we be determined to practice righteousness. That in all things Christ would be glorified, that your grace would be seen in our conduct, and that the ungodly would see, look what God can do when he saves a soul. O Lord, glorify thyself in our lives, that men would see our good deeds, and glorify thee, our Father in heaven. O Lord, help us to meditate upon these things afresh today. Bless us as we continue to pray, and in the nursing home ministry, may your good hand rest and abide upon us. And for those who must go home, may the blessing of God rest and abide upon the people of God, both now and forevermore. In Jesus' name, amen.